Welcome to today's edition of Time in the Vineyard with pastor teacher Jeff Torring. Today's broadcast is being brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Northfield, Ohio.
First John chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And may the Lord bless his word. As John is going through this, we could summarize, I think, and I don't think it takes a bachelor of theology to take from this passage of Scripture, that you should just love the brothers. I think John repeats this and repeats this, even in just this passage, let alone his letter, but he repeats it over and over and over. You should love the brothers. You should love the brothers. You should love the brothers. If you do love the brothers, you're converted. By the way, if you don't love the brother, well, you're probably not converted. So you should probably love the brothers. And I don't think it takes a whole lot to do that. But I think if Jesus heard the reading of this particular passage of Scripture, he would probably have a comment. And like Jesus naturally would do, he would start out with, well, the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's a field full of fruit and flowers, love, fellowship, and friendship, joy and laughter. What John is doing for us here is he's painting a picture for us. He's painting a masterpiece of a garden. And all we see, if you look through this particular portion of Scripture, it's like looking at a garden that is wildflowers. It's loaded, I mean, it's crammed full of a bunch of white wildflowers where you can only see the heads of the flowers kind of bending a little bit wherever which way the wind is blowing, and they're wiggling a little, and you can see the tops of these flowers in this field of a garden that is of joy and laughter. It's like the lilies of the field that they are clapping their hands or laughing with joy. And he's painting this piece for us. It's like a Thomas Kincaid photo or a painting for us of all these things of light. But then Jesus, of course, then would end and say, no, I say unto you, it's more than a garden. What he's actually illustrating is the kingdom. Now, when you read through this in the beginning, do you see the kingdom in this? Do you see that we just read over and over about believing and loving the brothers, do you see the millennium in this? You don't at first. It's like the topical, surficial thing. All we see in this field are the tops. We're only seeing the flowers, the lilies, or the dandelions in our case. But you only see the tops of the flowers. But if you could just stick your fingers in the thick bushes and just kind of pull them back, what you're going to find in this field are pearls of great price. It's going to make you understand better the foliage and the roots that are beneath and making these flowers grow, to the point of why is John constantly beating this drum about loving the brothers? I get it. John, somebody's going to have to stop up in his congregation and say, you must be a Baptist because you just go on and on and on and on and on and on. And good night. You've already said this. We get it. Love the brothers. I understand. And I know if you don't love the brothers, you're not saved. Blah, 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 blah. You know, somebody, that would be his wife saying that to him, who's honest enough to say things like that. Amen, brothers? You got, you know, I came down from the preaching and my wife's like, that wasn't very good. And she's like, well, at least I can be honest with you because nobody else is. John is on, but the surface of this, we're only seeing the top flowers. And there is such a richness in this passage that I struggled even to find, because you got to dig. Sometimes it's to the preacher's peril to take you down into the roots, because we get stuck in the weeds and in the muck, and then nobody even knows what you're talking about. But in this particular case, there are flowers, and you can see it. And I wish that this just happened to fall on Father's Day or Mother's Day, when I'm supposed to come up with a flowery message, and it turns out doom and gloom. But here, what he's doing, look at the flower heads that are just repeated over here. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, another little flower sticks up and says, he that loveth not, he don't know God, but because God, He's just love. He's like this beautiful flower. You know, he's in a vase, and or vase, whatever you want to say. He's love. And verse 9, another little flower pops up, and he says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. And then verse 19, he's just surrounded by flowers. We love him because he first loved us. It's almost becoming unmanly, I think. Men, we don't say this stuff. I love you, darling. But the psalmist does. He says it again in verse 21. This is the commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother. And so what he's actually working about here, he's got the two greatest commandments. Do you see them? Love your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. We just kind of pulled the flower bush away to see what's beneath the white flower head. And we can kind of see there's a bunch of green under here. There's a bunch of foliage under here. And if we go a little deeper into the dirt, we're going to find that there's roots down here that are teaching us a whole lot of stuff. And what we're going to see is the very millennium coming through, the kingdom. Jesus said, pray that the kingdom come. And the kingdom, I don't know about you, that is like a main motivation for me to continue. The Bible says, be not weary in well-doing, for in due time ye shall reap if you faint not. We have a kingdom coming. And he's painted it for us here beneath the flower tops. So what we have to do is, there's these pearls of great price. There's one in verse 10. There's one in verse 13. And there's one in verse 17 that are just these pearls hidden in the dirt, hidden by all these flowers. But if we can dig these babies up, this is something where the merchant man says, now I'm going to sell everything I have and buy this field and hide it from everybody else, because this is my field. But look what he says here. He comes around and says, God is love, God is love, God is love, and all on and on and on and on, until you get to 10. He says, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Now, some of you may already be disagreeing with what he says. I've always loved God. And that's because you don't understand the scriptures. You have to come to a point in time. You weren't born converted. You were born a sinner. You were born in rebellion. You were born in revolt. So you have to admit at some point, I was a sinner who needed Savior. He's saying, look, here it is, this love. Let me explain this, John says. Herein is love, not that we loved God, because we didn't at first. In fact, we were rebels. But that He loved us, even in that state. Romans 5:8, I believe it is. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But look at the bomb that He drops. Again, and He's used this word before, and we dealt with it before. And sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Now, when you see the word propitiation, your mind immediately has to go away from all the flowers and the love and the gush to fury and wrath and the doom and the cup of trembling that God has against sin. So what John is saying is here is love. You must put this all into play. God has sent His Son to be the propitiation because God was absolutely furious. So the propitiation is that Jesus Christ dying on the cross was the satisfying and the relief of the wrath of God. God was upset. He was angry with the sinner every day. And because Jesus died on the cross, He eased that pain. It was the propitiation. He satisfied it. So what we do is we trace this down and we realize that the wrath and the fury of God caused in its wake, as this ship of wrath of God is flowing through, in its wake has caused a few things. It has caused an enmity between God and man. God's upset. There's a separation between human beings and God. In the garden, it caused the fall. God was upset. The men sinned and the fall, creation fell, man fell. The DNA of Adam and Eve was broke to the point where disease and cancers and different things came because it was broken, because God was upset. It caused the curse of the ground. There's briars and bristles and weeds and things that ought not to be here because God was upset. It caused hatred and bitterness. So much so that the first children born, one of them killed each other. Cain, he hated his brother. There was so much aggravation. Satan himself is just so aggravated that he can't stand the fact that we're redeemed. All this stems from the fall and the anger and the wrath due to sin. But John says here, herein is the real love shown, because God sent the Son to be the propitiation to relieve this wrath. So there's this transaction that takes place. Wrath and love. Righteousness and love and hatred. So it's not only a display of love, but there's actually an imputation. When you get saved and you accept Christ as your Savior, and you are born again and converted, and you have been quickened, there's an imputation of the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is now in our account. His righteousness has now been put into our heart. We have been made alive in Christ. His righteousness now is in us. But not only is the love showed and displayed, His love, where we only were full with hatred before, His love, His divine love, is now in us. That's why He says, herein is love, because of this propitiation. He's taking away, the transaction is I'm going to reach in down deep inside of you where there's only hatred and sinful darkness, then I'm going to take and put My righteousness in you, and I'm going to put divine love in you. Now, let's be honest. John says, if you don't love the brothers, you're in darkness. Okay? Do you love all the brothers and the sisters? All the time? With a divine love? Because if you're saying yes, you're a liar. And we all know it. We don't. There are certain brothers, man, that just, man, I mean, this dude is an absolute
jerk. I mean, he or she just rubs you wrong. She comes across as rude, obnoxious, and just, I mean, says things with no filter. And I mean, you walk away from that person thinking, good night, I need to take a shower. I mean, I need to detoxify. It is just, I mean, being around this, I mean, they're a brother or a sister, but they just drive you nuts. Why is that? I thought that he's saying here, this is how we know that you're a brother or a sister, because you love the brothers or the sisters. Which sometimes we do, but sometimes we don't. I was just having a conversation with Kelly about church. The sheep kind of come, and we all come together, and we're all sheep. But you notice certain people don't talk to certain people. You notice that? I mean, certain people talk to certain people, and they have their own little clique. And that's it. And there's nothing wrong with cliques. Jesus had cliques. Peter, James, and John were his clique. I mean, that's who he really hung out with. But the love of the brethren is then you step out of your comfort zone and you go to talk to somebody that you really don't like all that much. And you love them, verb tense, and you begin to love them. That's the beauty of the church. Is even though it's like God, isn't it? He commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, we didn't love him first, but he loved us. And it's divine. Paul writes about this because John, he first says here, yeah, God is love and everything, but he's also propitiation. Here it is love, because there is wrong. He was upset. He's not upset anymore. So where anger used to be, love now is dwelling. But not all the time. Why not? Well, he says this in verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. Okay, we understand that. But if you put your ribbon in here and go over to see what Paul writes about the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1, which John assumes that you already know, because we should be students of Pauline epistles as well. In Ephesians chapter 1, look what is assumed. Ephesians 1:13. He's going through the doctrines of salvation. He says, in whom ye also trusted. Of course, that's Christ from the previous verse. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. He's walking us through it. You heard the preaching of the gospel, and you heard the word of truth, and you were converted, because it says, in whom also after that you believed. So you hear the gospel, you hear the message from the kingdom of heaven is near, and you hear the gospel preaching of Jesus and his resurrection, and then it says then you believed. But look what he says right after this. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so if we break this down, what he is saying is you are sealed. You are marked. You have a royal seal. This is not the presidential seal of the United States, but it is very similar to that. It's only much better than that. Because the seal that he's talking about, of course, is the divine seal. This is the king's seal. The king's ring, his insignia, is stamped upon us. So that it says, after we believe, you were sealed. We were marked. We've been bought with a price. So like they did in World War II with the Jews. Hitler marked everyone who was a Jew. They had a marking or some kind of thing on their arm. They were marked. And what he is saying is when we become believers, we are marked. We are sealed with a royal insignia. We now are citizens of heaven. We are children of the King. We are born into the family. This seal is the mark of adoption. We now have the royal tattoo that is marked on us. We've been sealed. But here's what he says. That seal is the very Holy Spirit of promise. So that's what John is saying, is he is saying that the Spirit is exactly this. But we have to go on a little further to find out what Paul writes about this Holy Spirit of promise that lives in us, that is the royal seal. Because look, he says that this Holy Spirit of promise, it is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. What he is saying is the Holy Spirit, the royal seal, is only the down payment. It's only a purchase price. So when we buy a house, you buy a house for $100,000. You don't have $100,000, so you put $10,000 down. The house is then yours because you put the down payment down. But you don't really own it, but you do own it. But it's the down payment. It's a promissory note. The Holy Spirit. Because it says, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the kingdom, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So what He is saying there is the transaction is not all the way complete. You've been bought with a price. If we're saved, we are citizens of the kingdom. We have a new nature. Propitiation has taken place. He's reached down deep within us, and He has taken out death, and He has instilled and imputed to us life and love. But we're not all done yet. We've only received a portion. We've only received a taste, because we've only received the down payment. The purchased possession has not taken place yet. What does that mean? That means that I have a new nature, but I still have an old nature. So some days, you look at someone and you say, I care for you. I really do. And some days you look at them and say, I can't get away from you fast enough. You're driving me crazy. Absolutely. Does that not sound like marriage to you? Now, don't say amen, men. But say it in your heart, because I know you are, and you wives especially. You're like, amen, hearty, amen, 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 and your amen and your amens. It sounds a lot like marriage, because marriage is a picture of the same thing. It's divine love. But is it always divine love? No. See the painting, the Kincaid painting that John is painting in his epistle? You're seeing the flowers, but now we're seeing the roots. So when we learn this about the Spirit, then, and we go back to John's letter, look in verse 13, he says, hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. Therefore, we love the brothers. But we know from Paul's epistle, we're still not all the way purchased. We still have an old nature. Therefore, we have to come down to verse 17, to the third pearl in the garden. Because, all right, I know all the flowery part, but what about the truth of the matter is here he says in verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, or mature, or finished, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, wait a minute. I thought we stand before God and give an account. You going to stand before God and be bold? Or do you think you'll be humble? Do you think you'll be on your knees begging for mercy? What do you think of the judgment? How do you think it's going to go for you? He says here that you're going to have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. You see, positionally, we have been made righteous 100%. So when you stand before God and give an account, no sin is being brought in. You will give an account for what you have done good and what you have done bad. But no sin can be judged, because if one sin comes into the account, you're in the wrong line. You don't belong at the bema seat. You're at the great white throne. So Paul writes to the church at Corinth, a church that was really jacked up, about the judgment seat. He says, in that day shall all men have praise of God. You don't think that way, do you? I mean, we praise God and sing and do things, but he says in the day of judgment, all men that come to the bema seat, where he's referring to, we will have praise of God because our sins are gone. All of them. We have a new nature. But as long as we live in this body, I do that which I don't want to do, and the things that I don't want to do, I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this death? Well, I can tell you what will save you from death. Death. Your body will die. And then the only thing that is left is the righteous soul that has been preserved by a seal that is marked unto the day of redemption. So when you die and leave this body behind and the angels carry us up to glory, we stand before God and give an account, we have lost the sin nature. We are whole. And we are waiting until the full purchase possession, when we get our brand new glorified bodies. then into the millennium. Now, people are always asking, what's the millennium like, and what's this, and what's heaven going to be like? And you stare up into the clouds and into the stars, and I mean, you look at these things, and it's just astounding, isn't it? I mean, you think, what is heaven really like? What is the millennium really like? And there are hints, a couple in the Bible here and there, of what glory is like, what the millennium will be like. And my favorite part, and actually, I always think of Bob Clark. Because when I first preached on the millennium, on the passage, and I don't remember where it is, I think it's in Isaiah, but it talks about how the young men and the little boys will be playing with the older men in the street with such joy that in Israel, where all the war and the Palestinian and all the conflict is going on, in the millennium, in that same very street, elderly men will be reaching down playing stickball with the little Jewish boys in the street. And when I first said that, I mean, here's why I think of Bob. Because he sat back there just downright glowing. I mean, he was had a big smile on his face. I mean, you can see he grabs his little grandbabies and his great-grandbabies around, and he just loves them dearly. It's a picture of the millennium. It's a picture of loving the brothers, even the little brothers, and the older brothers, and the elderly brothers. So you go through these things, and you think, well, how do you know certain things? And here's how you know. You see little gold nuggets, little pearls of great price. Because this is the deal. Your faith is not sight yet. We don't live by sight, we live by faith. Right? Once we get to the millennium, our faith will be sight. But if you go backward into the Old Testament, into the kingdom, their faith was sight too. And you can see gold nuggets when their faith was sight. But you got to dig, because they still had their sin nature back then. So they were living with both natures, but they were living by sight in certain places. So look what happened back here in Samuel. I love going back to David, so I'm just tickled pink about having to take us there. But look back in 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're very familiar with this. This is right after David and Goliath. I mean, it is just a heroic time. But look what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 18. I mean, this thing is just sticking right out of the ground, this great pearl of great price. 1 Samuel 18. This is right after the killing of Goliath. It says, "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul," that's David as a young boy and Saul, "that the soul of Jonathan," now, who is Jonathan? That's King Saul's son, who's probably quite a bit older than David. At least I think so. But it says, after young David and Saul have done speaking, it says that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. Why does God use the word soul? He's teaching us something. His very soul is now knit together with the soul of David. And look, and it says, "And Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Now, as far as I know, they barely know each other. I mean, they might have had some interactions, you know, when David somehow, some way, he's a shepherd boy, a little boy out on the field, and Saul, he's the king, his son Jonathan is living in the palace. So I don't know if they knew each other very much. I mean, maybe they did. But something has just taken place after this, in this transaction, where it says that David and Jonathan, their souls are knit together, and they love each other as his own soul. Verse 2, "And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house." So now he's living with Jonathan and Saul in the palace. And look in 3, "Then Jonathan and David," look at what they do. It says, "he made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul." These guys are absolute best friends. I mean, absolute best friends. Two men, two war men. "I love you as my own soul." And he makes a covenant with him because he loved him as his own soul. And look how it's described. And it's such a literal way of a divine relationship. It says in verse 4, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, his royal garments being in the family of the king. And it says, and gave it to David. Do you see the transaction there? He's taking something that's good from somebody who has everything, the righteousness, the righteous robes, and he's taking it to somebody who is just a peasant boy who has nothing, and he takes it off, the shirt off his back, the very royal robes, and gives it to David. And why? Because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. I mean, that is astonishing. Now, these guys really love each other. It's divine. It's not normal. That is not normal. And let me tell you something, it gets better. They have 7 years of friendship, actually, until Jonathan dies, about, give or take. And they go through it. And you go through their lives of their friendship. Jonathan defies the king for David's sake. Because he's my friend. Do you see Johanan writing in that? He laid down his life for his friend. That is divine friendship. Jonathan defies his father. His own flesh and blood. He defies his dad for a friend. And you go through these things and you see how it goes. But get over to 2 Samuel toward the end. In 2 Samuel chapter 1. 7 years of this absolute best divine friendship. They love each other as their own soul. They laid down their lives for each other. They defended each other, I'm certain, in battle. They warred beside one another. They experienced the kingdom in sight. They experienced glimpses of faith by sight because of each other. To the point now that now Jonathan has been killed, Saul has been killed, and look at the response that David gives about his friend. I mean, there's no eulogy like this. 2 Samuel 1:25. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. You can hear the grief of his best friend's death. I am distressed for thee. He is smitten. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Now look, thy love to me was wonderful. Never have I ever had a friend like you. You loved me and cared for me so much so that it made me wonder. It was wonderful. And look, thy love to me was wonderful. Look at this. Passing the love of women. Do you know what that means? The love between these two men, the friendship, was so divine that it exceeded that of the love between men and women. Now, you got to think, there are some real love stories. I just read about a family. They were well into their 80s. Two sweethearts. They fell in love at 16 years old in high school. They never parted. They never broke up. They got married early. They spent their entire lives together. They had children. They had grandchildren. They had great-grandchildren. And they loved each other. I mean, they really, really loved each other. To the point where they were well into their 80s. And then the only thing that ever split them off in their life, ever, they both got sick at the same time and were in the hospital. And they were separated in the hospital. Hospice was called at the same time. And they were reunited in the hospice facility, in the same room, and they were holding hands and died days apart. John is saying. This divine love that I'm talking about, this kingdom love, the millennium kind of friendship that we will have when we finally get there and we have shed this body and we receive new bodies in the kingdom. We will have friendship that exceeds the love that we know between man and woman. What is the millennium like? You're going to have the best friends you've ever had in your life. Because divine love has been instilled within us. Isn't that astounding? Lord, haste the day. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because what else has He got in store for us that our eyes have never seen, our ears have never heard? But a love that it just is abounding, that it makes Song of Solomon look like, oh, well, that's just old hat. It's astounding. It's amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
You've been listening to Time in the Vineyard with Pastor Teacher Jeff Toring. Today's broadcast was brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Northfield, Ohio. For more information, you can call the church at 330-554-7606 or check us out on the web at libertyvalleychurch.org. That's libertyvalleychurch.org.